Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. Spring training has arrived. The ball players are down here. A lot of sports celebrities are down here. In fact, there's some kind of major occasion going on the Disney property. So a lot of celebrities, both, I guess, of players and commentators, were down here this week. But life goes on for us. It's another Sabbath afternoon. We are in Orlando, in Orange County, Florida. But next week, this traveling microphone will be over on the West Coast. And we're looking forward to seeing a lot of our friends out there. I want to make a couple of comments about it. We have sent out an email to inform people about what is going to be happening out there. We are going to have a 10:30 p.m. I'm sorry, right, a.m., you're right. We could have one at 10:30 p.m., but 10:30 a.m. Bible study out there, and that means we are going to webcast that. So that will be our regular Sabbath service. For those of you who normally listen live, and we really are happy that some of you do, that some of you listen live, for those of you who do, it'll be at 1:30 p.m. Eastern time. 1:30 p.m. Eastern time, so the Floridians can be listening to it at 1:30, and the Minnesotans, whatever it is there. I guess it may be 12:30 in Minnesota at that point. So you can be listening to it at 1:30 Eastern time just for next week. And then you won't be hearing anything at 3 p.m. unless you download an old message. So we'll have a 10:30 a.m. West Coast time Bible study, and that will be at, it's called Staybridge, the Staybridge Hotel in Chatsworth. All right, say that again.
The street name is Lassen.
Lassen, L-A-S-S-E-N. And the information is on an email we've sent out to a lot of you. And then in the afternoon, we've had to change the location because of a larger level of interest than we had anticipated. So we're going back to where I gave my last Bible study before moving out of California, and that was at the Simi Valley Public Library. Is that where that is? The Simi Valley Public Library, and that will be at 2:30 p.m., but it will not be webcast. So if you want to hear it, come and listen live, 2:30 p.m. to March 7th at the Simi Valley Public Library. Do you have a street address on that? Or
Tapo Canyon.
Tapo?
Tapo.
T-A-P-O, Tapo Canyon. So I hope to see a lot of you out there. Today my talk is called Good News in Story Form. Good News in Story Form. You know, there is a certain tension when you read the Bible because God has a plan, and in that plan he does want to give everybody an opportunity to be in his family, to be in his kingdom, but he has it organized in such a way that some are going to come earlier than others. It's for the best for everybody. Some are going to come earlier than others. And so some are at this point in time being allowed to, let's say, test the waters, given enough leash, enough rope to learn some lessons they need to learn. And then later on, they'll have their minds cleared and be able to make a better decision. Then there are some, however, being chosen ahead of the rest, and God plans to use them as a team to teach the rest. So we do have a plan of salvation, and it is in stages. But nevertheless, God's plan is being made known to everybody. For some, just as an encouragement, or as also a testimony, because so that at least they would have heard enough to be in effect responsible for what they have heard. For others, though, it's a means to actually bring them into a relationship with God, which will lead to their being a part of the first fruits. So there is a certain tension when you study the Bible, but that needs to be understood. That way, we don't have to feel that the way some do, that it's now or never. Everybody's going to hell who's not in the church, this kind of thing, that, of course, for many centuries, many people did believe, and many still do. But I want to go to Matthew 24:14 to begin this message today. There are obviously prophecies indicating that the announcement of what God plans to do is going to go worldwide. Matthew 24:14, And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So therefore, people are going to have enough knowledge of right and wrong to be held accountable. And in the book of Acts, the church is told this before Christ actually ascends, when he's still on earth interacting in after his resurrection, in Acts 1 in 31 A.D., if you go to the first chapter of Acts and then go to verse 7, and he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." But there are still many who act like they do, but we don't know. Nevertheless, we can go on, though, to verse 8, what is our responsibility? It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So that is an ongoing thing that we do, and there are a lot of other verses, of course, I could read. But we understand that this happens, and as a result, the church grows, but it doesn't become necessarily a dominant movement in the world. That's not its role at this time. It is an influence in the world, but it doesn't dominate the world because that is not in God's plan at this time in history. But nevertheless, the message goes out, and the message is very important, and its spreading is important. It's important that it be spread, that it be known. But also, it's important to those who believe it that they commit themselves to it. And if they have been, in fact, selected to bring about God's kingdom, that they keep faithful to that calling, to that selection. That is, such a critical thing. In fact, I wasn't necessarily going to read this verse, but let's go to 2 Peter. You know, before Peter's death, he was concerned with people that knew what God was planning to do and had actually wanted to become a part of it, that they remain a part of it. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure." You know, don't blow it now that you have the opportunity to be in on what we might call the ground floor of this operation. You know, now that you're pioneers, first fruits, you're going to bring about the salvation to humankind. You'll be serving Jesus Christ as his first team, as it were, kings and priests and judges in the world tomorrow. Don't blow it. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." So it is possible to stumble, and we don't want to stumble, because we have such a bright future ahead of us, and we'll have an opportunity to be so helpful to so many people. Now, does that mean that those who have stumbled are forever lost? I don't believe so, and I wanted to comment a little bit on that today, because, you know, some of us may have people who once sat next to us and believed and practiced what we did, and now they don't. And the question is, if they really sincerely believed then what they believed, what is their status now? I wanted to comment a little bit about that, and also along with that, give everybody, including myself, a bit of a warning. So I want to go to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, the first letter to the Thessalonians. This is a very early New Testament book, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Here Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not quench the Spirit." So if we have God's Spirit, it could be quenched. Now, one of the things that relates to quenching is a fire. A fire can be quenched. So if we want to compare the Holy Spirit to a fire, God himself is compared to a fire, and his word is compared to light. He led the Israelites in the wilderness at night in a pillar of fire. If you want to compare God's Spirit to fire, which I think is legitimate, there are two things that keep a fire going. A fire has fuel that it burns, and then also, you know, a fire needs to be protected from high winds. Although winds can spread a fire, winds can also, you know, put out a fire. So I would say that when we have the Holy Spirit, we need to nurture it. We need to remember that it's there, that we have God's Spirit, and we need to nurture it. In other words, we need to be spiritually active. We need to exercise the Spirit. You know, what we don't exercise atrophies, so to speak. So, in other words, we need to protect and nurture what we have, God's Spirit. And I believe that if we don't, that we can, over time, the flame can kind of flicker and burn out, and we can lose it. And it's not that we have become bitter or vicious or hostile, but it's just we weren't diligent enough to maintain that first commitment. I think it's possible for people to just not maintain that first commitment. And I think one thing that can do that is if early in their Christian life they have some major difficulty or major disillusionment. I think, you know, that is why Christ warned us not to cause others to stumble, not to be responsible for others being traumatized by our bad example. You know, I think some people, frankly, in the Church of God saw people whom they thought were leaders, were, you know, upstanding pillars in the church, and they saw them in very corrupt situations, and I think they got very disillusioned, and over time just simply melted back into the mainstream. You know, partly because of disillusionment. Now, you could say, well, they should have been able to separate the example from the truth and all the rest of it. Yes, they should have, but maybe some didn't. You know, so that is what I think we need to keep in mind when we think about people that maybe have been in the church and are no longer in it. Now, on the other hand, there are those, according to the Bible, who can become so bitter and so hostile that they are, in effect, incorrigible. So one thing I want to warn everybody about is to be very careful not to get so bitter, so sarcastic, so cynical that we just are always looking for the seamier side. That is a very dangerous personality trait. Now, I have known people who have tremendous insight, very bright people, very insightful people. In fact, I'm almost afraid to be around them because they're going to probably see every flaw that I have, you know, and I'm almost, you know, afraid to be around them in a way. But on the other hand, I enjoy being around them because they have so many wise things to say about people and events. But the problem is some people like that can see everybody's flaws but their own in a way, or they can see their own and maybe not do enough about it because they just get so bitter and cynical. It's like, you know, Paul Harvey used to have a saying, no need to worry, nothing's going to turn out all right. He would say that jokingly because that wasn't his attitude. But we don't want to be, you know, bitter people and negative people and always sarcastic and always looking for the seamier side, because everybody's going to have a seamier side. Nobody's perfect. All of us are going to have some flaws. And if that's what we focus on, we might get to the point, you know, where we become bitter. So I wanted to read a few scriptures out of Hebrews. I wanted to begin with Hebrews, the sixth chapter. And he says in verse 4, the author of Hebrews, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." You know, so there does come a time when you're just beyond help. And as I said, I do believe that some people simply get traumatized, don't quite have enough dedication, and so they lose it, or just from lack of use, getting lazy, lackadaisical, whatever. On the other hand, there are some, and I believe this is what Hebrews is focusing on, who get bitter and hostile, and those people, you know, that is a very scary thing. We don't want to get into that frame of mind. Let's go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10. Verse 28, Hebrews 10:28. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law," you know, somebody who is a murderer under the law, under the old covenant, "anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" Remember what Christ went through to save us from sin. So if we reject that, that's just terrifying. You know, as it says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" You know, quoting from the Old Testament. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So obviously God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And so we don't want to develop a bitterness which can lead to this kind of hostile attitude that cannot be overcome. You know, that we don't want to take that attitude to the grave. We certainly do not want to do that. There was one more verse on that, and that is in Hebrews 12, verse 15. Let's go to the verse, to the 14th verse. 14th verse. Pursue peace with all people. You know, let's not be troublemakers ourselves. Let's not be fractious, contentious, cantankerous, nasty, mean, rude, you know, and cruel. Let's not be that kind of person. Let's not be if there's going to be the problem, let us not be the cause of the problem. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. In other words, maintain high standards. Maintain high standards, without which no one will see the Lord. Obviously, God doesn't want to deal with sleazes and sluts. You know, he wants to deal with those who are virtuous people. Verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You know, a bitter person not only hurts himself, but he hurts other people. He kind of exudes that negativism, and he can get other people. Yeah, you know, you're right. You know, I never thought of it that way, but yeah, that is kind of bad, isn't it? And on and on and on it goes, you know. And before you know it, like a whole room is just full of sore heads, you know. And so you don't want to be that way yourself. You don't want to be the source of the negativity. Keeping that in mind, though, there are some very positive things to say about God's kingdom, because ultimately most everyone isn't going to go that route. Most everybody is going to be in God's kingdom. So that means almost everybody we know is going to be a part of this extended family someday, living in that wonderful condition that God has in mind for us. And that is certainly good news. That's why it's called the gospel, which is the translation of the Greek term meaning good news. Now, I said that this talk was going to be good news in story form. What I want to do is go through parables, seven parables about the kingdom of God that Christ gave us, and I want to turn to Matthew 13. And, you know, the number seven comes up a lot in the Bible. We have the seventh-day Sabbath. The seventh month is the month with the most holy days, festivals. We have the seven eras of the church. And really, each of these parables is focusing on an era of the church, or you might call it a personality within the church. These are both eras as well as personalities within the church, personalities of church congregations. So as we go into these parables, I want to also connect them with the various eras of the church through history. So let's go to Matthew 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. So he's on the Sea of Galilee now. And evidently, I'm not an expert in this. Some of you may know more about this than I do. But evidently, if you're out on the water and speaking, your voice will carry better. And those on land will hear you. Remember, this was in the days you didn't have microphones. Evidently, this was a way of amplifying your voice. So he was on the sea and speaking, and that way, I guess, his voice could carry more effectively to those on land listening. Verse 2. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now, he spoke to them, however, in parables, because it was not his intent that all of them become then, you know, committed members of the church. Some few, but not all. So he spoke in parables, not directly. But then he interpreted the parables for his apostles, and now we, reading the material, can see the interpretations, so we can understand the parables, because they're explained for us here in the Bible. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed by the wayside, fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. So right away, the seed went out, but it was quickly taken by the birds. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth, so they came up quickly, but it was shallow. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So that's the second category. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. So they had that issue to deal with. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, because he explained this to us, we can hear and understand, so we need to go now to the interpretation. Let's go to verse 17. Now, this, of course, is for all Christians to know about, but there's a particular emphasis on the first era of the church, the Ephesian era, when things are just getting underway, and the church is just getting underway. The message went out in a very dramatic way in that first century, and a certain number did respond. Many others, of course, responded in such a way that they either lost it or corrupted it. Some few got the point and became authentically part of the church in that first era. But in verse 17, Christ says, let's go to verse 18. Christ says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. In verse 18, he interprets the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So for some people, they just don't get it. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And, you know, peer pressure and job pressures and environmental pressures can easily discourage people. You know, when they hear an idea that's a different idea, you know, they can easily be dissuaded. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, this, because I'm reading these, I think that's one reason why I feel that not everybody who becomes a member and leaves is necessarily lost forever. I think some people just didn't have enough solid grounding that they became weak and fell away. And I don't think that not all of them are necessarily in the incorrigible category. But obviously, the best thing is to be a member and remain one, obviously. That's ideal. And that's what we're talking about in verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit. In other words, you do something with what you hear. You try to overcome your problems, as I talked about last week. You're not just satisfied with yourself as you are, or with your relationship with God as it is, but you're trying to improve upon it, or even your relationship with other people for that matter, but you're trying to improve upon it. Who indeed bears fruit and produces it 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Not everybody grows in the same way, but we all grow hopefully to some degree. So this was the famous parable of the sower that we can understand clearly. It's explained to us. And as I said, it does tend to focus on that first era when the church is getting underway. Now we come to the second era of the church, the Smyrna period, when the church was under a very heavy persecution. It was a time of suffering for the church. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So now you've got harmful crops like weeds and good crops, you know, together. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. Uh-oh. So now we have, you know, good crops and bad crops growing together. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go up and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. As I said, the second era of the church was one where there was great persecution, and also it was a time when the mainstream religions that are still with us in the Western world took their present shape, you could say. Judaism, as we know it, pretty much became organized at that time. Mainstream Christianity, as we know it, became organized pretty much at that time. That was the time of the major councils in the 4th century that produced Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And, of course, Protestantism, much of it is basically just an offshoot of Catholicism. They came out in protest but took much of, you know, what they had inherited with them even as they protested. They also had a lot of that heritage still with them. So, in effect, you did have two forms of God's religion. You had an authentic form and then, frankly, a counterfeit form. And this is going even beyond that. Ultimately, you know, there are two kinds of people. Those who are going to be in God's kingdom and those who are not. You know, and there's that ultimate punishment that comes to those who are not. As I talked about before, those who are incorrigible eventually cease to exist. It's as simple as that. They're just not around anymore. Let's go on then to verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." So it starts out small. And the church began with Christ and 12 apostles. Eventually you had 120 disciples, perhaps also family of theirs, but just a small core. Then suddenly on Pentecost in 31, it went to 3,000, and then it grew from there. So, and of course, as we know, eventually God intends for everybody in the world to be a part of the church. But church begins small. And basically, in each era of history, those who are really part of God's church are a small minority. The kingdom of heaven, verse 31, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, pardon me, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Of all the various herbs, evidently it grows the tallest, and it can grow to be like a tree taller than the height of a man. So that's how God's kingdom operates. It starts small and then grows up, you know, to be very substantial, and to create even an impact, as it says, so that birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The Pergamos church, I believe, at least at one time, became very major in its impact. This was in the early Middle Ages, the church of the early Middle Ages, which moved from Armenia into the Balkan regions. And so it did spread and did have an impact for a time. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, and it won't be long. This is the fourth day of month number 12. This is the sacred month of Adar. We're coming to the end of the winter. Spring is coming, you know. And with spring comes the first month of the ecclesiastical year. And with the full moon of that month will come, you know, the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Monday, I should say, isn't it Tuesday, March 10th? I believe Tuesday going to be March 10th? Let me check a calendar. I believe Tuesday will be the 10th of March. Yes, and that's Purim this year, the 14th day of the 12th month. So the festival of Purim is coming up, the Jewish festival of Purim. So we see that Passover is not far away. Now, during Passover, we think about leaven as a type of sin because, you know, a little bit can corrupt, you know, the whole environment. A little goes a long way, you could say. But there's also a positive side to leaven. After all, the rest of the year, leaven is all right. Leaven is only banned for a week. The rest of the year, you know, have at it. So leaven is a type of sin, but leaven is not itself sinful. Leaven is fine for the rest of the year. And so leaven has a good side to it. The same negative side can also be a positive thing. Leaven as a type of God's kingdom means that it starts out small, but then it spreads and gets bigger and bigger. And so it's the same with the church. We start small, but eventually, you know, the church comes to be the way the world is going to go. Verse 23, Matthew 13:23. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So we're talking here about meal that is prepared, you know, that somebody's, it's very close to being eaten. When you actually are preparing meal, it won't be long before it is actually eaten. Now, if you go to the comments on the church at Thyatira, in Revelation 2, here was the fourth era of the church. And here is a church which unfortunately compromises. The ancient church in Thyatira involved itself in sacrificial rituals, which a Christian shouldn't do. We're supposed to worship the one true God and not get involved in pagan rituals. But if you go to Revelation 2, it talks about Jezebel. And in Revelation 2:20, one of the things she does is to get people to eat things sacrificed to idols. So getting them involved in these sacrificial rituals. Now, those lead to other problems. Because often sacrificial rituals involve sexual immorality as well. You know, so often it went together. Just recently, I mean, not that I want to make an issue, but, you know, recently we had Mardi Gras in New Orleans. Now, I'm not saying everybody down there was involved in just in sinful things, but the atmosphere a lot of times in mainstream religion is you have your period of Lent, so you're supposed to be kind of serious and give up certain things. So right before, you have this big bash where, you know, it all, you know, you let everything hang out, let it all hang loose, so to speak, and people sometimes do go way overboard. In fact, many people do sin during these carnival seasons that you hear about. And so you have this kind of excess of wrong, and then you're supposed to back away and give up something for Lent, and you give up something that's perfectly legitimate. It's not a wrong thing, but you're supposed to just give up something that is perfectly all right to have because it's, you know, Lent. So I'm not trying to pick on anything particular, but this is the way often the world is. You have excess or followed by maybe asceticism and extremism back and forth. You know, either people are very loose or they're practically celibate, you know, instead of having a balance in between. For example, regarding sex. Sex is either seems to be one extreme or the other. And with alcohol, the same. One extreme or the other. You know, down in the South, again, I live in the South, I love the South, but one thing about the South is a lot of people in the South are either drunks or touch it not at all. That, you know, that's quite common down here for people to unfortunately have a severe problem with it or else not to even touch it. Instead of just having a balance in the middle, you know, where you enjoy it from time to time. So anyway, at the time of Thyatira, or the city of Thyatira, people were involving themselves in pagan rituals, compromising. Now, in the Middle Ages, the Thyatira church era was a time when Christians were under pressure, compromising and getting involved in rituals that they shouldn't have gotten involved in, you know, partly under pressure, I realize, because the times were such, but they were compromising and kind of acting as if they were in one religion when actually they were really in another, kind of like what the Jews did in Spain. There was a time when we had in Spain Jews who were called Moranos, and they pretended to be Catholic, but they were Jews privately. Now, sometimes they would be caught and executed in a horrible way, burned at the stake. Some of them tried to escape to South America because they thought maybe if they went far away, they could maintain their religion. But even in South America, the Inquisition followed them, so they had to remain secretly Jews even in South America. They had to remain crypto-Jews, Marranos. Now, in some cases, just in modern times, their families have come out of the closet in New Mexico and in other parts of the world where there are Hispanic families, and they've said, you know, our great-grandmother used to light a candle every Friday night, you know, and we have certain traditions in our family that were really Sephardic Jews and so on. You know, this has been coming to light now. You know, so that was unfortunately the what was going on at that time. Compromises were taking place, and some of it involved rituals involving the eating of things. You know, that such as you see here, eating of things sacrificed to idols. I want to go back now to the parable, though. The focus of the parable is a positive focus, that the kingdom of God is like leaven. You know, a beautiful cake begins with just a little bit of leavening, and then you have this beautiful cake that you have, you know, baked. Another parable he spoke to them, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So you're on the winning side if you're in God's church. You may feel small and obscure now, and you are, but that's not the way you're going to stay. Verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. Without a parable, he did not speak to them. Because, as I said, it was not his purpose to have a mass conversion then. He put the information out there, and some would respond, but he realized some would garble it. But he was giving them rope at that time to go in various directions, because this is the lesson that they have to learn. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So God, even in his word in earlier times in the Old Testament, indicated to people that he would speak in these parable ways, in these mysterious ways, where it would have to be explained. But fortunately, you know, for us, it is explained. If you keep reading, it is explained. Nor do you have to put your own spin on it. I remember taking a theology class where somebody wrote a book on the parables, and he was putting his own kind of political spin on these things. Why do that? Why don't you just read the Bible and what it says about these things? How dare you put your own spin on these things? Verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So his own apostles didn't just get it immediately. He had to explain it. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. All right, remember that earlier parable I read to you about the wheat and the tares? So God plants, or Christ in this case specifically plants. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So he gives all of the information as to how to understand the parable. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age, the end of this age. The wicked ultimately are gone. They're annihilated. They're burned up. They become ashes, and that's the end of the wicked. You know, they're finished. On the other hand, those who are in God's kingdom live on for eternity. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, people who are bitter and upset obviously are going to feel that you know, they're not being treated fairly, and perhaps right down to the last minute will be, you know, reviling and blaspheming and criticizing right to the very end, unfortunately. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun, as the kingdom in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this message of hope has been given over the centuries. I'd like to go back to the book of Daniel. You know, when I was in the rabbinical world, I was in some ways new to it. It wasn't that I hadn't grown up as an Orthodox Jew, but I had not been thoroughly involved in it as a teenager. I was going to public high school. I wasn't going to parochial school. You know, so I was what they call in the yeshiva world a Baal Teshuvah, a repentant person, one who was coming from liberalism into orthodoxy. So I looked the part at that time, but I wasn't really as well informed as I should have been. And I was one time in a class at Brooklyn College. I don't think I've ever told this story before. I'm trying to tell it while I'm turning to Daniel, and I'm not doing too well. I can walk and chew gum at the same time, but I'm having trouble talking and turning to Daniel at the same time. Maybe if I knew where Daniel was in this Bible. It comes after Ezekiel in these King James Bibles. All right. So now I'm in Daniel. So I was in this etymology class, and there was a native Greek speaker there who taught the class. And he was a man, of course, who grew up in Greece where they have the New Testament. But he was, like many Greek men, very skeptical and when it came to religion, kind of anti-religious. But he asked the class about the belief in the resurrection and the tradition of the resurrection. And at that time, I couldn't just quote a verse to him, much to my I look back now in great shame. You know, I was sitting there with a yarmulke on my head, a yeshiva boy, in this Brooklyn College class, and when this Greek scholar asked me about, you know, to quote a verse on the resurrection, I couldn't directly quote him a verse. On the other hand, another man in the class without a yarmulke, I don't think he was even Jewish, I think he might have been maybe a Protestant minister, I don't know, he quoted this, you know, this verse in Daniel, and I was impressed, you know, I was also ashamed, you know, but let's go to this verse in Daniel. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, and verse 2, it talks about the resurrection and talks about some who, unfortunately, because they are incorrigible, will be executed. On the other hand, others will live forever and shine like the stars. Revelation 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the verse that man quoted in that etymology class. By the way, the professor was not too happy, because I think what he was hoping is that nobody would know nobody would know what to quote, because he was kind of hostile to religion. So when the man made that statement, I could see the professor kind of backing away, because he was maybe about to say aha, you know, but no, somebody did have something to quote. Unfortunately, I wasn't the one who had something to quote, so that's, you know, so now I admit that freely to everybody. Verse 3, this is the verse I want to read. Those who are wise, and it could also be understood, those who make others wise, those who enlighten others. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. So we now, in this age, are already, by our example and through programs such as this outreach that we have here, are helping others to become wise. We're spreading enlightenment here. But in the future, we will actually be kings and priests and judges in that future time. So we will be, as I believe the Hebrew is, maskilim, those who make others wise, those who are enlightened. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So this prophecy has been here for centuries, this hope of the resurrection and of eternal life. It's been in the Bible. It isn't just something that came out of, you know, intertestamental tradition or whatever. It's in the Old Testament and then reinforced in the New. So let's go to now back to Matthew 13, verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now we move on to the fifth era of God's church, which was typified by the church in Sardis. These were all churches, as you know, in what is today Turkey. In Asia Minor, there was mail route that went from Ephesus to Laodicea. And so these seven churches in progression were talked about in Revelation 2 and 3. And they are both typical of churches of that day, as well as of personalities of congregations over the centuries, as well as prophetic of eras of the church. So we're now in the fifth parable of the seven. Again, the kingdom of, by the way, you know what's interesting to me as I read this? Notice how Christ says when he gives these parables, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. The same thing is said about the various churches. I want to jump over to Revelation again, if you don't mind, just because, and you all know this, but, you know, just whenever there's a statement about each church, let me just go to Revelation 3:13. I'm just choosing that one because it's concise and jumps right out here. Revelation 3:13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the same phrase that's used of these seven eras it reflects what was used regarding the parables. Remember, this is in red letters here, if you have a red letter Bible. So Revelation 3 is directly quoting Jesus Christ. And if you go back to Matthew 13, that's also in red letters, that it's also quoting directly from Jesus Christ. All right, now we go on to the next parable. And in verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, without going into the ethics of what the man did, the point here is the value of God's kingdom. Some people find it, but once you do, you should then sacrifice for it. You should be willing to divest yourself of whatever is going to hinder you from obtaining it, from keeping it, you know. And a lot of us have made sacrifices like that, and we don't have to blow our own horn. But we can, at times, you know, in our own family, we can talk about the fact, well, we may have lost this or that for the sake of God's kingdom, but we understand that our reward in the long run will be much greater. And so it is like a treasure that a person finds. Then he goes and as it says, he sells all that he has and buys that field, because what's hidden in that field is much more valuable than all of that other that he sold, if you follow what I'm saying. Now, in a way, I think this can tie in with the fifth era of the church, because this is a time when the church came out of the wilderness of persecution and was able to go public again, because the world, the monopoly on religion had broken up, and Europe now had Catholics and Protestants and a religious diversity which caused a tolerance to be necessary. Either because if you don't tolerate each other, you're gonna kill each other. There was a 30 years war in Germany between Protestants and Catholics. Well, after a while, you figure there's no point to this. Let's just at least have some kind of toleration so that at least we have to live with each other. We're going to destroy each other. So toleration, you know, occurs, but this allows also dissenting groups at times to come up. And so you begin to have Sabbath-keeping churches, and particularly in North America, which was a land of freedom of religion, particularly developed that tradition of freedom of religion because of the many different religious groups who came here and so on. And so the church rises up particularly in the English-speaking world, in England and in America. And I think that ties in with this concept of a treasure hid in a field, because if there ever was a land richly blessed, which had treasure to be uncovered, it would be the English-speaking world, U.S. and Canada and Australia and the British Isles. If there ever was a place, you know, of abundant resources, land with treasure, hidden treasure, it certainly would be the English-speaking world. And that's where the church was based for and has been based for these centuries, beginning with that what we call the Sardis, what I'm calling the Sardis era of the church. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So now we have a different analogy. This is not where you find it by accident, but you're seeking the truth. Some do. Some actually do seek the truth. They're truth seekers. There are such people. And in this case, you seek the truth and you find it. And you're so grateful to have it, you know. So here it talks about a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, verse 46, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So he knew this pearl, if he sold all he had and bought it, ultimately he could get a whole lot more for it later. It was that pearl of great price. So God's kingdom is that pearl of great price. It's worth more than anything else in this world. Excuse me. Now this ties in with the Philadelphia era of the church. Because here you have a merchant going out and seeking what is valuable. And the Philadelphia church was a church which was a church that reached out, that was a, in effect, if you want to look at it that way, a missionizing church, an evangelizing church. And at that time in history, the knowledge of God's religion spread all around the world. And not that it was huge, not that it was in the millions, but there were a lot of people here and there in Africa, in India, in various parts of the world that were understanding much of the Bible and keeping it. You know, this was the late 19th and early 20th centuries when the church was not very strong in terms of the trappings of an organization. It's not like it had a beautiful headquarters and a big name and all of that, but it did have a great deal of zeal, and people went out and preached and published, and there were fruits born at that time. As the merchant who goes out and seeks beautiful pearls. Now we finally come to the seventh era of the church, which I believe is the era that we have been involved with, where the church was, well, did have the trappings. We did have a beautiful headquarters. We did have a great deal of wealth that we had accumulated. We did have the structure and the infrastructure and so on. But on the other hand, we were found wanting spiritually. And so you know what God says about us. I'll read it again. As painful as it is, we need to be aware of it. In Revelation 3, God says that when he's hot and wants a cold drink, we're not very cold. When he's cold and wants a hot drink, we're not very hot. So he just spits us out. What would you do with a warm Coca-Cola? I know there's somebody in my family that likes warm Coca-Cola, but most people don't. What would you do with a warm Coca-Cola? You'll spit it out, you know. And when you're ice cold, you don't necessarily want a cold beer. Maybe some would, you know. But if you want a hot, let's put it another way. Let's say you ask for a hot cup of coffee, and I give you a cold cup of coffee. On a morning where you want a hot cup of coffee, you probably spit it out. Verse 16, Revelation 3. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So that's what he says, and that's, of course, what has happened historically. All that great organization that we knew, the great headquarters, all those beautiful buildings and grounds and all, you know, and on, you know, there's just what's left, just in effect crumbs compared to what was there. So let's go to Matthew 13, but again, these are positive things. In the sense that, you know, the cycles come and go, but the ultimate victory is there. The ultimate victory is there. These cycles are here, and they have their note of sadness, but remember, ultimately, it all works out for the best. Verse 47 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. You know, you take this net, you drag it across the bottom of the sea. You drag it through the sea, and you gather up things in the net, you know, a dragnet. You know, the police sometimes do that. They guess they put out people all over to investigate, to, you know, catch somebody. When I was a child, there were some very talented people that were doing a spoof on the series with Jack Webb. Everybody in those days knew that theme. This is unusual. I normally shut off my phone during services, so. No, that was not the theme, but I've now shut off that phone. Apologize for that. Maybe somebody's calling about the sermon, but they can wait till it's over and then call. But anyway, there was this theme. Bum, 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 bum. Bum, 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 bum. You know, everybody knew it in those days. And so there was a group that put out records that were spoofing this series. And it was redone in the 60s, this series. But even in the 50s, it was well known. So anyway, there was one particular episode in this spoof. It was a spoof about this, you know, this Jack Webb character, and he's looking.
Not yours.
Oh, that's not my phone. That's another phone. This is an interesting day. Normally, we shut off phones. You don't hear them. But for whatever reason today, you know, the phones are buzzing. Maybe some of you aren't getting the message clearly. That could be. It could be that you're having computer trouble. And if that's the case, yeah, I guess you should call us to let us know that there's computer problems. So please let us know if your reception isn't good. And that may be what these calls are about. So I don't want to make light of it. If you're having trouble with reception, we'd like to know so we can try to deal with it on our end. We have a highly talented technical staff here, and we can deal with it. Anyway, so there was this spoof, and at this time, this Jack Webb character was looking for a dragon who was devouring maidens. And so somebody said, "How are you going to catch him?" So this Jack Webb character says, "I thought you'd never ask. A dragon net." You know. Anyway. Oh. Anyway, let's go back to the verse 47 here. Matthew 13:47. So here we come to the final era of the church. And a final parable, a seventh parable. And he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind." And, you know, the church in the end time has had elements from all over the world, of course, very, you know, mixed ethnically. And then in verse 48, "which when it was full, they drew to shore." So the net was full. They drew the net to shore. "And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away." And that ties in with Laodicea, because what does God say? He says, you know, "Your unsatisfaction, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." So they gathered together the good in vessels, threw the bad away. So again, this is a parable about the church, but also about just God's kingdom, how it's going to operate. Some are going to be in the kingdom, some are not. But I believe if you put all the scriptures together, almost everybody in the human race will ultimately be in the kingdom. I think it will just be a small minority who totally reject it and therefore die. I think the majority will live forever, will accept it and live forever. Verse 49. "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So these parables may have been confusing to the average person who heard them back then, or there may have been possibilities to spin them one way or the other, but the apostles were taught how to understand them. We now have the interpretation in front of us. We can understand them today, and we can get the benefit of these parables about the kingdom of God, how ultimately God is going to separate those who are with him, those who are against him. Those who are against him will perish. Those who are with him will live forever. And most will live forever in God's kingdom. It is a wonderful future that God has in store for his people, for the human race. This is the good news. This is the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. In fact, if we go to the book of Mark for just a moment, you know, this is very good news that God is going to establish his kingdom, that we're not going to have to depend on the governments of this world for our ultimate peace and prosperity, because they have all failed and will continue to fail. Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the gospel. You know, the book of Mark is one of the four books that is one of the gospels. And this, of course, in Mark 1 is the beginning of the gospel. But let's go to verse 14 now. Verse 14. "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching" what? "The gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled,'" because now his ministry has begun. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," and believe in the gospel. So for those who get the point, they will repent of their past wrongs. they will get on board with God's plan. They will believe what he has to say, and they will act upon it, which is us, which I hope is us, is we doing that. So let's go back now to Matthew. And by the way, again, do not think of this entirely as some innovative thing. This message of hope has been with us over the centuries, over the millennia. I want to go to Psalm 145. Orthodox Jews recite this psalm 3 times a day. Any of them could tell it to you by heart because it's organized alphabetically. It's an acrostic psalm. Any Orthodox Jew could roll out of bed and recite the entire thing by heart. Psalm 145. Verse 10. All your works shall praise you, O Eternal, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So so the kingdom of God has been a theme throughout the history of the Bible, that God is going to rule, and his rule will bring peace and prosperity and freedom to humankind. Let's go back now to Matthew 13, verse 51. So after all of these parables, and after the explanations and the teaching, then Christ says to his disciples, his apostles, verse 51, Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" Then they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now, one of the analogies the Bible makes is Christ as the husband and the church as the bride. You know, God married Israel in Old Covenant times. He married Israel in Old Covenant times. You know, in effect, Pentecost was a marriage. And the New Covenant is a marriage, as you know. There's that analogy all through the Bible. I don't have to go into it because that analogy is all through the Bible. I want to go now to the Song of Solomon, therefore, or Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, this beautiful romantic material that I hope husbands and wives study and utilize. It's there to be studied and utilized, ladies and gentlemen. And I want to go to Song of Solomon 7 because there's a spiritual side to it. There's definitely a physical side that's important because we are physical. And so we have and that's important. But then there's a spiritual side, which we should understand. What marriage pictures spiritually, as I've talked about. And if we go to Song of Solomon 7, as they experience, let's call it wedded bliss, in Song of Solomon 7 and verse 13, let's go to verse 11, all right? The woman is speaking to her husband. Verse 11, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth in the field, let us lodge in the villages, let us go get up early to the vineyards, let us see if the vine has budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love." Verse 13, "The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved." So what this shows you is that over time, husbands and wives, you know, in bringing pleasure to one another, may do different sorts of things that give pleasure to each other. As it says, which in the verse here, "At our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved." All right, now there's actually a spiritual lesson here too, because as you study God's word, you find new and old in God's word. There's always more to discover. Whenever I study any subject, I'm amazed that I can go on and on and on, as I'm doing today. I can go on and on and on because there's just so much to every subject. And it's not that I'm coming up with new things. They've been in the book all along. They're new to me. I'm sure if I went to a big theological library, somebody else has already written about them. But they're new to me. And so when I come up with them, I share them with you, of course. And so it says in verse 32, let's go back to Matthew 13 now, verse 51. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So those of us who are teachers, students of God's Word and teachers of it, should be bringing things out that are valuable things, treasures, both new and old. And I certainly hope and pray that I've done that today, that to you who listen, to you, those of you who have listened today, that you have heard things that are old that you needed to hear, but maybe also heard things that were new to you and aroused your interest. So I'm certainly grateful for what I have learned in my study of God's Word, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity I've had to share what I've learned with all of you. So let's be inspired by the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Well, thanks a lot for listening today. There were a lot of distracting noises that maybe entertained some of you and forced you to pay closer attention, so it all works out for the best. That's okay, though. No problem. It shows that I actually am not in an empty room. There is activity going on here. There are people here, and there are things going on. So also next week, I hope to have even more people out in Southern California at the occasion there. So in the meantime, check the email that you receive for the information, or contact us if you need it. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath. All the best to you.